Well, let's pray together before we come to God's word. Father, we praise you for the scriptures, for the truth that you reveal here. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired these words, and we pray for him to be at work, enlightening us, giving us understanding, so that we might learn from you, so that we might see what it is to be a follower of Jesus, to honor him in every part of life. So help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we saw, as we began our studies in 2 Corinthians last Sunday evening, this is the most personal of all the pastoral epistles. It gives us an insight into a pastor's heart, but not just any pastor's heart, the heart of the Apostle Paul. Last time we focused on his understanding of the sufferings that he endured in his daily life, and we learned something of how that can help us to face suffering in the name of Christ today. This evening we're looking at something slightly different. What we see again is Paul revealing his heart, but the situation that he finds himself in is one in which he is misunderstood. His actions are being misread, and he has to defend himself. He has to respond and explain why he has done what he has done, and what his motivations are, and what his attitudes are. There are things that are very easy for us to do as the people of God. We're encouraged to love one another, to care for one another, to encourage one another. Some of us are very good in doing that. It's easy to come alongside a brother or sister and give them a word of encouragement. But of course, we're also enjoined in the scriptures to challenge, to rebuke one another when we see one another go astray. And that's less easy for us to do, I think you'll agree. We shy away from that. We don't like confrontation. Perhaps have experienced a very bad occasion when someone has done that to us and we've not appreciated it. It's been difficult. Well, if you've been involved in a situation like that where perhaps you've seen something in a brother or sister and you felt the Lord lead you to speak with them and to lovingly say to them, now look, I think you're going on a dangerous path here. I urge you to come back to the Lord. I urge you to come back to the Word of God, whatever it might be. And you find that difficult, but you've also found you've been resisted and your loving motive has been misunderstood and you've even been maligned. You've been viewed as the enemy. You've been accused of being a meddler. Well, that's exactly where the Apostle Paul is in this passage that we're going to consider together this evening. He is being accused of being inconsistent, being unloving, not having the interests of the Corinthian Christians at heart in the actions that he is accused of doing. Now, Paul, for his part, wants the Corinthians to understand his heart, his motivations, his attitude. He wants them to understand him better. He wants them to understand his ministry. He wants them to grasp his motives because he loved them deeply. And everything that he wanted was for their good and for their blessing. And it was important for him to do this in one sense, because if he didn't do it, it was possible that he would lose the congregation to false apostles and false teachers. So he wants to maintain his relationship. He wants to strengthen his relationship with the Corinthians. He doesn't want them to doubt his integrity, doubt his love, and somehow be victim to the false teachers and led away down false and destructive paths. So his aim here is to explain what's going on in his heart so that the relationship between him and the Corinthians can be restored, healed, strengthened. So that, if you look at verse 14, both the Corinthians can boast in the Apostle Paul and that he can boast in them. Now, we tend to think of boasting as being a negative thing. Arrogance, pride. But of course, boasting isn't always a bad thing. It all depends on what you're boasting about. You see, boasting is related to confidence, and confidence is good if it's placed in the right things. And Paul's understanding of boasting is drawn from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. He quotes from that passage in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. He also refers to it in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And this is what Jeremiah 9 says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, says God, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So you see, to boast in human merit, in human things, in human achievements, can lead to pride and can be wrong. But to boast or to glory in God's nature, in God's character, in what God has done, is good. So right at the heart, at the start of this section, Paul shows his love and affection for the church in Corinth as he gives glory to God for them. And he longs that they will do the same thing for his sake. And it's very clear as we work our way through it that he deeply loves these Christian brothers and sisters. So much so that he was willing to confront them when they were going astray. And here he mentions two occasions when he did just that. The first he mentions in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Now that painful visit that he refers to isn't mentioned in the book of Acts, but we know from reading the Corinthian letters that when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, he heard about the problems that were growing in the church in Corinth, and he made a quick trip to the city in order to try and bring them back into line, in order to try and correct them. And that visit caused both Paul and the Corinthians great pain. Paul turns up and he said, "Look, guys, this competitive spirit, this one-upmanship, it's not good. It's not honoring to the Lord. You need to stop. Your arrogance, your pride is getting in the way of your spiritual growth and maturity. Your theological errors are leading you astray." So he's coming with that kind of message. So it was a painful visit, painful for him to do it, painful for them to hear. The second occasion he mentions is in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Now, later in this letter in chapter 7, Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, "I made you grieve with my letter," verse 8 of chapter 7. So following on from this painful visit, Paul writes a painful letter, a hard letter. Difficult to read, difficult to receive. So these two incidents, the painful visit and the painful letter, form the backdrop to what Paul now does in explaining his actions. Because some in the church, at least, were questioning his motives. Why did Paul do this? So Paul explains things from his perspective, and he challenges his opponents. Now, as we reflect together on Paul's approach here, I think we can learn things as to how we can approach this sensitive and difficult subject of challenging and confronting one another when we feel that a brother or sister is being led astray or doing things that are drawing them away from their first love, and that is the Lord Jesus. Now, I appreciate that this is difficult, but in our life together as a church family, we've lived through painful experiences where we have had to put members out of membership because they have reached that point where they have fallen publicly and morally, and we have acted in discipline to say that's inconsistent with being a Christian. We can no longer recognize you as a brother because this has happened. Okay, so we've been there. But we get to that point because we haven't had that loving confrontation. We haven't loved them enough before that point to put an arm around them as a friend, as a brother, as a sister, to say, "Now look, you're going astray. You need to stop. You need to readjust. You need to return again to the Lord Jesus. So I think as we think about what's going on here, there are things that we can learn personally. Because the goal of all discipline, church discipline, is not so that that individual can be removed from the body and forgotten about, but so that that individual can be restored to fellowship within the body of Christ. And we haven't seen that yet. And I'm praying that we will see that. So there are things for us to learn here. We need to remember that the context of all discipline has to be a solid, loving commitment to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to love me enough to say to me, Wes, you're going astray. And I need to have that same love for you. So the three things I want you to see here. I want you to see Paul's motive, see what we can learn from that, Paul's attitude, and then we'll think about Paul's defense. First thing we see in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1, Paul examines his motives. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge or understand, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Confronting someone you love is never enjoyable. It's never easy. And whenever we seek to challenge a brother or sister, we ought to be all too aware of our own frailty, our own sin, our own inadequacy. So we're not approaching that individual as if we're sorted and they're the one that has the problem. And that's what Paul does here. He understands that. He knew that he needed to take care of his own motives, that they were correct before he approached the Corinthians. He asked himself whether he was going to Corinth to correct them because perhaps it would reflect better on him, because it might make him feel better. His feelings have been hurt here. There was no doubt of that. So he asked himself some questions. What's my motive? Am I seeking vengeance in confronting the Corinthians? Am I wanting to hurt them because they've hurt me? Do I want to put them down because they've made me feel bad and I want to feel better in doing that? What was his conscience saying to him? And notice as he reflects on this painful letter, this painful visit, he uses the language of a courtroom. Look at verse 12. He talks about the testimony of our conscience. Verse 23 of chapter 1, he calls God to witness against him. And then he says, "I call God as my witness." Now, what's he doing there? Well, it's as if he's placing himself in the dock. He's putting his own motives under the microscope. And notice the conclusion, verse 12, he says, "We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity." And he tells us that that was only by the grace of God. It was God's grace that enabled Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to respond in that way. Now, simplicity means frankness, to be frank, to be straight. Sincerity has that sense of being examined by the light of the sun and to be found pure. So Paul's saying, look, I've been truthful, I've been honest, I've been transparent in my dealings with you. And I've acted in the best interests of you, not for my own sake. Now, it's worth reflecting on that for a moment. How do we respond when the elders make a decision that we don't agree with? It might be to do with a very difficult moral or ethical issue, something to do with a breakdown of a marriage or the remarriage of a divorcee. What's our motivation in challenging that decision? If we do, of course, we may not. Is it a self-regard, a self-centeredness that's at play? Are we concerned about our reputation? I'm a member of this church. How's that going to look? How's it going to reflect on me? Or are we more concerned about God's honor, God's name, God's glory? You see, it's easy to kid ourselves at times, to say that we are concerned about God and his glory as a cover for protecting our own reputation. Now look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was strained. It was like walking on eggshells. He says, "For we're not writing to you anything other than you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that in the day of our Lord Jesus you'll boast of us as we will boast of you." Now, what's going on there? Paul realizes that the Corinthians aren't really welcoming everything that he has to say. What he had written to them was clear. It was quite understandable, but they had understood only in part, partially. Now, that was probably deliberate, because they were suggesting that you had to read between the lines to understand what Paul was getting at. But Paul says, no, that's not what's happening at all. I'm telling you straight. But for now, he says, my conscience is clear. But some of them are thinking the worst of Paul. That doesn't in any way remove his sense of certainty that what he's done is right. So in some ways, the Corinthians are just like a surly teenager. I'm reminded of Mark Twain and that famous statement that he made, that when he was 16 or 17, he thought his father was a fool. But by the time he reached 25, he was astonished about how much his father had learned in those few years. And there's a lot of that kind of sentiment in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian Christians. It was a bit like that relationship between a father and a surly teenager. And even though Paul says he's not difficult to understand, he's being open and honest and clear, the Corinthians, like the surly teenager, says, well, I don't understand what you're saying. And Paul says, well, one day you will. But for now, you need to understand that having examined my conscience, my motives are clear. My motives are right in confronting you. Now, before we move to consider Paul's attitude, it's worth pausing to think for a few moments about this whole area of conscience. When Paul speaks of his conscience here, he doesn't mean that inner voice that urges him to do what's right and nags him when he does something wrong. No, here conscience is that human faculty whereby an individual either approves or disapproves his or her actions. In other words, it's an innate ability to critically self-evaluate. So Paul argues in the court hearing of his conscience that he's assessed his conduct and the verdict is, yes, I have acted honorably with godly simplicity and sincerity. Now, we need to be careful here, because many a person has used the phrase, my conscience is clear, as a cover for selfish motives, and perhaps even as a way of intimidating anyone who challenges them. Oh, I'm not doing anything wrong, my conscience is clear. So we need to ask a crucial question. How can we be sure that we're acting sincerely? It's not enough to say, my conscience will tell me, because our consciences can be shaped by the culture in which we live. So it's possible to miss what God is saying to us. And as Jonathan was praying earlier, many people have done evil in good conscience, including the Apostle Paul. Persecuting, murdering Christians, and thinking all the while he was doing God's will. And in 1 Corinthians 4, he says that even a clear conscience doesn't clear him before God. He says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. You see, the judgment of your conscience is only right if it accords with the truth of God's word. If it aligns with a clear teaching of Scripture. And here we see that the Apostle Paul is so tuned in to God's word, to God's calling on his life, so steeped in that Christian worldview and values that he can rely upon his conscience. It's a reliable judge of his conduct. So his motive was pure and clear in confronting his Corinthian brothers and sisters. And we need to pray for God's help for that similar motivation when we're seeking to help one another to walk faithfully after Jesus. But what about Paul's attitude secondly? Well, that begins verse 15 of chapter 1 and through to the end of the passage we read. So having confirmed his motives, that he acted with integrity and sincerity, Paul now raises another issue. Was there any sense in which causing pain to the Corinthians had brought joy to him? Did he enjoy confronting them, chastising them? You see, there's another element that comes into play when we need to say hard things to those we love. We have to be able to empathize with them, to put ourselves in their shoes, to feel what they feel. Because it's possible to take a perverse pleasure in making someone squirm, in seeing someone go through pain in order that they might get well. We sort of say, well, I want you to get better, but I'm going to cause you pain. And I kind of enjoy that, turning the knife a bit, making you feel bad, guilting you. We've seen a very startling example of this kind of thinking recently. You know the man called Ian Patterson? That name familiar with you? Sentenced to 15 years in prison for carrying out multiple unnecessary operations on patients. Is it possible that he got some kind of perverse pleasure out of causing pain so that, you know, oh, they're going to get better, but, you know, I enjoy the, you know, I can cause pain, I can be God. You see that kind of thing going on. And Paul now raises the possibility that his attitude can be wrong. And he responds to it in this section. So we're going to read the whole of it, and then I'm going to try and unpack one or two things that we see here. He says, remember this, Pastor Paul writing to Christian brothers and sisters. I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first so you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you sent me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating? Was I undecided when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and he has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So let's unpack it for a moment. The main point of the passage is Paul explains why he didn't come to Corinth when the Corinthians expected him to. And his failure to do that led them, or at least some of them, to question his motives, his integrity, even his love and concern for them. But what I want you to notice is that throughout the passage, we see several indications of Paul's attitude to the Christians in Corinth. He begins by saying his original intention is to come to them so that he might bless or grace them again. So his desire is to bless them. He doesn't want to harm them in any sense. But he realizes there's a tension there. So he doesn't go directly to them. Instead, he sends Titus ahead of him to try and clear the way for them. And note, however, that his original travel plans and his change of plans are made with the intention of doing good to these Christian brothers and sisters. So he didn't enjoy inflicting wounds on them, but he did everything he could to avoid bringing unnecessary grief to them. And in verse 24, he specifically denies any desire to lord it over their faith, to deal with them in a harsh and heavy-handed way. He longed to bring them joy, not sorrow. He didn't want to be seen as harsh and unloving, quick to apply discipline every time he rolled into town. And that attitude is made most clear at the final verse of the passage, chapter 2 and verse 4. I wrote to you out of much affliction, much distress, anguish of heart, many tears, not to cause you pain, but to demonstrate how much I love you, how much I care for you. See, on those occasions when we need to confront brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to check our attitude first. Not just our motive, but our attitude. Confrontation shouldn't come easily to us, and we certainly must never take pleasure in doing it. Why? Because someone we love is in pain. Even if that pain is a result of their own sinful disobedience. And that should touch our hearts. It should make us weep with and for them. We must not remain unmoved by the suffering of those who fall into sin and error. And it might be that we need to go ahead and challenge them and bring godly discipline to bear in order to bring them to their senses and restore them. But the friend who inflicts the wound also needs to feel the pain. This is one of the most difficult aspects of being a pastor. There is no sense of joy when someone stumbles and falls, and when action needs to be taken to restore them. There is pain and sorrow and heartache. That was what Paul was talking about when he talked about the concerns of the churches that weighed so heavily upon him. Is that the way that you seek to approach a brother or sister who's struggling, who's maybe heading down a path of sin? You feel their pain, that you want to help them because you love them. So what we've seen is that Paul checks his motives. Was he acting out of self-interest? Absolutely not. He was acting in the best interests of his brothers and sisters. Then his attitude of heart. Was he willing to suffer and endure pain along with his Corinthian brothers and sisters? Absolutely. Why? Because he loved them. What a great model for us to follow. And of course, Paul is doing what in this? He's imitating Jesus. What did he say? Follow me as I follow Christ. But then thirdly and finally, he defends his integrity. Despite everything, they were questioning his integrity. He's acting out of love. His motives are pure. He wants the best for them, but they don't like it. There is rebuke. There is challenge. And no matter how gracious, how gentle Paul is in trying to bring correction, in trying to bring those who are going astray back to center line, no matter how carefully he explains what he's doing is out of love, the response can be anger and rejection. An accusation. That's what Paul experienced. The first accusation that's leveled against him was that he was basically an incompetent, an inadequate. We have an example of it in chapter 10 and verse 10. He says, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. So his accusers are saying, look, this guy Paul, he appears to be impressive. He appears to be competent, but when he comes in person, he doesn't amount to much. He's a little guy. He speaks with some kind of impediment. He's just a lightweight. But secondly, they were also using Paul's change of plans to accuse him of inconsistency. Paul's already explained, my motive in changing my travel plans is because of my love for you. I'm not doing it because I want to hurt you. So I sent Timothy ahead of me first to build a bridge, to reconcile, to seek healing between us. And only when that had been done would I visit. That's the only reason that he wasn't coming to them. It was the only reason he changed his original plans. It wasn't that he was flaky. It wasn't that he was unreliable, as they were suggesting. But that accusation came back nevertheless. And furthermore, he was being accused of doublespeak. It wasn't that he was just shallow, but that he couldn't be trusted. The kind of person who says yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. And Paul says, look, look, that's impossible. Look what he says in verse 21. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In other words, Paul says to them, look, it's impossible for me to be a faithful minister of Jesus and to be untruthful at the same time. God is unchangeable. He doesn't promise something and then fail to deliver. The answer to all his promises is yes in Jesus. And Paul's sort of saying, look, how can I possibly represent God if I'm the man you accuse me of being? If I'm a liar, if I'm a man pleaser who just tells people what they want to hear? If that were the case, I would have lost whatever ministry I have long ago. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't say one thing and mean another. To him, God made very clear statements about himself and his purpose. And the resounding yes to every promise of God is Jesus Christ. And the answer of the church, the Corinthians, should be, in Paul's mind, amen to the yes of God. So Paul recoils from this accusation that he's insincere, that he's unreliable, that he's double-tongued, that he's needlessly wounding innocent Christian believers. Now, sadly, Paul's experience isn't unique among the servants of God. Many pastors, in trying to sort out the mess that sin causes, can often be misunderstood, can even be maligned for simply trying to speak God's truth in love. I haven't yet met a faithful pastor who has not been hurt in this way. As I said a moment ago, it's part of what Paul called the burden of concern for the church. Now, as I share that with you, what do I want you to do with it? Well, we covet your prayers as those who are charged with the responsibility of leading the people of God. The decisions that we have to make on a week-to-week, month-by-month basis concerning the welfare, the spiritual well-being of the body of God's people here, we need your prayers so that we remain faithful to God's word, so that our motives are right, so that our attitudes towards every individual sheep is correct, so that we're acting always out of the love of Jesus Christ burning within our hearts. Not to protect a reputation. We don't want that kind of thing to be found among us. It's about the individual being restored to Jesus. So please pray for us as we seek to shepherd the people of God here. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is reflecting on events that caused pain to the Corinthian Christians. He understood that his visit to them was painful, that it caused them sorrow, but it also caused him sorrow. He understood that his letter that he wrote, which was really challenging their conduct, was hard for them to take, but it was also very hard for him to send. And in each of these cases, Paul's motives, Paul's last word, is not to cause pain, it's to seek restoration. It's to build up the body of Christ. And it's clear from what he writes here that the painful visit wouldn't be the last visit that he made among them. He didn't want to finish, if you like, on that hard note. Nor, for that matter, would the painful letter be the last one that they would receive from him. Because they received this letter from him, which is explaining his love for them, his affection, his concern. So even though pain has been caused to them, healing and restoration have been made possible. The wise teacher of Proverbs reminds us in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. I would like someone to treat me in the way that the Apostle Paul treated the Corinthian believers. If I were to go astray, to act with that same integrity, sincerity, honest, straightforwardness, motivated out of deep, deep love, because those are the actions of a friend. Those are the actions of a friend. And this process of challenging sin, exposing what's hidden, bringing to light difficult realities so that healing might take place is the action, the task of a friend, not an enemy. A friend, you see, is the only one qualified to do that, the only one willing to do it. An enemy doesn't qualify, because an enemy, says the writer to Proverbs, multiplies kisses. In other words, he only tells you what you want to hear, not what's best for you. But a friend will be faithful to help you because they love you and because they want what's best for you. The best doctors often tell us what we don't want to hear about our diets or our lifestyles or whatever it is that we're doing in order for us to get well, in our best interests. Surgery, in my experience, always involves pain. But it is never the intention of the surgeon to leave the wound unhealed. The end result is healing and restoration. And as we think about this, we have to remember the Lord Jesus as our great physician, as the one who heals our soul, the one who said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus said he came to make things right, to call sinners to repentance. And as we reflect on Paul and how he dealt with the Corinthian Christians, we can play a part in this great work of bringing healing, bringing restoration to broken and damaged lives, as we bring those that we love to the great physician, to Jesus himself. And as we do that with the right motives and the right actions and a willingness to share in the pain that they feel, a willingness to deal with the muck that sin causes in someone's life in order that they might be restored in Jesus Christ. That should be our heartbeat as a church family. Not to run away from those who stumble and fall into sin, but to run towards them as Jesus did. To point them in repentance to him and to see them restored and made new in him again. It's a ministry to which all of us are called, and it's the Lord alone who can help us to do it to his glory. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we are so thankful for Jesus and for his response to us in our sin and in our brokenness, that he didn't turn away from us. He didn't reject us, but in love he rebuked us and called us to repentance and trust in him. We pray, Father, that you would help us in this regard to be more like Jesus. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we might learn from the example and the experience of the Apostle Paul, that you would help us to be able, by grace, to examine our motives and our attitudes when we are confronted with sin in other people, in other believers. And we pray above all that you would help us to be gracious and merciful in our dealings with one another, to esteem one another as better than ourselves, to seek the best interests of every brother and sister, to be more outward looking than inward looking, so that you might be glorified in our lives individually and as a family of your people. Please knit us together. Protect us from harm and sin, we pray. Grant us a growing love for Jesus Christ and a compassion that reaches out not only to those who are struggling within the family, but to those who are not yet in the family. So help us, we pray, by your Spirit, so that Jesus might receive all the praise and glory. Amen.